And those are our fundamental truths that we're going to operate from as we build now. So based on those things, why must we make peace? Why are we supposed to be people in pursuit of peace? Why not just land at, well, I'm at peace with God, and the people who aren't at peace with me can just, I don't know, leave or something. So why are we to be in pursuit? Why does he say that the peacemakers will be called sons of God? If we know where all conflict originates, and we know how God has ultimately resolved that conflict, let's think about how does that change our understanding of the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, loving God means that he has given me a heart which can love and submit to his will, so I need not be in conflict with him. And loving others means joyfully doing all that is in my power to help them love and submit to God's will. In short, loving God and loving my neighbor means devoting my life to joyfully proclaiming peace. It means striving to resolve every conflict that arises as a loving act of praise to the one who is himself our peace. Unresolved conflict is as out of place in the body of Christ as an autoimmune disease when a person's body begins attacking itself. So by way of definition, again, I'm going to continue to use these terms throughout our weekend: conflict and conflict resolution. So conflict is, right, two opposing loves. Conflict resolution is making peace by loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. I do believe, and we all just know it, until the flesh is finally gone when we reach heaven, conflict is the inevitable thing. So I can say I know that within the last 24 hours it's been part of your experience. The flesh just holds on. But as we've seen in Scripture, Christians are to be committed to making peace, to resolving conflict, even as God made peace with us. Our new nature strives for peace as a reflection of our Savior. It's his nature that's been given to us, and his whole mission was to make peace between us and the Father, and thereby between each other as well. So if his nature's really in you, that is what your new nature is longing to do. So in that context, I'm going to challenge us that what we typically think of, right? We don't use conflict as a word very much in our daily lives. What do we say we did? We fought, right? As when I were fighting, or, you know, I was fighting with my kids, or I was fighting with someone. And really in this context of the new nature of Christ being given to us and seeking and pursuing peace, what we mean when we say fighting genuinely has no place in the life of the believer. And I can say it that strongly because the Bible does. So just listen to these commands for followers of Christ. Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Titus 3, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And think about the last time you were fighting with someone. One of those was there. Romans 13, 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. It's just not supposed to be there. And I would say when we read quarreling even, that's like a low, that's even a stricter standard for us, right? Because we think fighting and like, well, I didn't actually shout or hit anyone. But quarreling, that's just bickering. Yeah. And it's right in there next to sexual immorality. It has no place in our lives. So think about this in the beginning of Romans when Paul is describing what it looks like to have been given over to your flesh. And there's the dramatic kind of buildup that he has of the sexual revolution and the bizarreness that's going to come from that. But then listen to what worldliness looks like when we've been given over. And think about what conflict generally looks like in your life. And just think about if any of this sounds familiar. Not here today, and not at church, and not when you've had your full cup of coffee, or you know, your kids are all tucked in bed. Think about when conflict hits and you weren't expecting it, what gets squeezed out. And again, I wrote these messages counseling my own heart, so I'm not like making eye contact with what I'm doing, okay? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Would you give that verse again?
Yes, Romans 1, 28 through 32. Well, let's contrast that then with Romans 12, 9 through 21. This is what a true Christian looks like then. So Paul begins with, here's what it looks like when you've been given over to your sin. And then he builds up why we don't have to be given over to our sin, right? Why God pursued us and said, well, I will be just and I will justify you. And Paul builds this up. And then he says, when you are submitted to God and you've been claimed as his own and you've been justified, what's the contrast? You're not to be like this Romans 1 person anymore, full of envy and maliciousness and gossip and slander and approving those who do the same. Here's what you look like now. And remember, this is the gift given in your new nature. You have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has given you a new heart, and this is what we expect to be being transformed into day by day. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. My goodness, there was some beautiful harmony today. That's that same thing. Live in harmony with one another. You're different, but you're in harmony, right? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. He's claimed it. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. You're not in Romans 1 anymore. You're in Romans 12. But overcome evil with good. So the language we use matters. Paul's really specific about this, right? So I would challenge us even to change our own vocabulary and how we talk. We don't want to be people who are fighting with each other because that's not consistent with our nature. But we can't deny that there is conflict because the flesh holds on. So we're going to use conflict as our term. And if the terms fighting and quarreling best define the conflict in our lives, marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in our church family, we need to recognize it for the sin that it is and repent. Full stop. But what do we do about conflict? If we can't just give in to our flesh and
fight it out. We turn away from evil and do good. We seek peace and pursue it. We commit ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to a pattern of biblical conflict resolution. I think conflict resolution is almost like an Instant Pot. Hear me out. So, okay, so I don't know if any of you use an Instant Pot or you tried one. I was just afraid of it for a long time. And I had used a pressure cooker, and then it was like, I don't know, why would I need an Instant Pot? It's just a pressure cooker that plugs in. First off, it's because it plugs in and you can walk away. It's not on the stove. That's a problem. But I was just afraid. It felt like if I did it wrong, because it was an unfamiliar tool, there's like a locking mechanism. Yes, so I was afraid. If I do it wrong, I'll blow things up.
Yes.
And just like, whoa, this is a good tool, but if I do it wrong, it seems explosive. Pressure's like in the definition of what it is, right? So I just, I don't know. And I had no excuse for not using one because I was given one. And it was sitting in my hallway for a very long time. And it was in this box, and it just felt like I tried to open the box, and there were a lot of pieces, and it seemed like this is too much. And again, I have children, I could blow things up. So my husband finally was making dinner one night, and he does that a lot. Eventually, after seeing the Instant Pot there for a long time, my husband was making dinner one night and decided he would do it because we didn't have any meat thawed. And he said, I think that's kind of what this thing does. It'll thaw it and cook it at the same time. So he got it out of the box, this wonderful tool, and put it to use. And I saw that dinner came out wonderfully. And you would think then that I would say, that's so great, now I'll learn how to use an Instant Pot. Well, I didn't. I delayed because then my husband knew how to use the Instant Pot. I still didn't. And so I could say, I don't know, you're the one who knows how to use it. You did it, right? So I still delayed. Until finally, then I really did need to learn how to use it. And so I, you know, had my husband help me and stand next to me. And I read the instruction manual. I'm a really instruction manual type of person.
Yeah.
And then literally, I put the meat in, and I like clicked the lid and made dinner. So it's actually very simple. That I think that's where we're going with this, ladies. Sometimes the idea that there's this phrase, biblical conflict resolution, right? And Emily's coming and speaking on this for a whole weekend, and it's a term I don't know. And it seems like if I do it wrong, then I have this awful, like, now I'm fighting again, and we're not supposed to do that. And I am that this is a tool. This is a good gift of a tool God has given you. And my job is just to help you open the box. Next to you, instruction manual here, right? And then when I'm not here that after this weekend, the Holy Spirit is there with you. He's standing next to you, and he says, I'm the one applying that peace that the Son won on your behalf. I'm here with you. This is a good, good gift that we can be implementing into our lives. So because we know that the gospel is about how God resolved conflict with his children, perhaps the most important concept I want you to leave with this weekend is that all conflict is a gospel opportunity. In every conflict you face, you are given the opportunity to make peace with others because God has made peace with you in Christ. I'm not saying that makes it easy. Sometimes it might feel like taking a cheese grater to your cuticles. Because that's how we lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Willfully, consistently resolving every conflict isn't easy or painless, but it's how we run with endurance the race set before us. So this is a good time to just check our thinking and name some of those lies about conflict, which we'll be addressing. Maybe one, as we've said, many of us believe that angry fighting is just the only way to handle conflict. It's conflict, it's opposition. How do you do that? Not angry or fighting, that's the only way to do it. Or we may believe that since we're in Christ, there won't be conflict. We'll prefer one another. This is probably not something a lie you really hold to if you're raising children or have been married longer than a day. But there could be a sense of a shock to it. This shouldn't be happening. Yeah. It is because that flesh still does on you closely. Or maybe perhaps you've bought into the lie that the best way to deal with conflict is just avoid acknowledging it. Right? Like those wayward priests. peace, peace. But just peace, Christmas.
No, you can't just avoid it.
Most of us have probably held dearly to the lie that the truest reflection of what I believe in my heart is what I say I believe. Please listen to what I'm saying. It's not what comes out of my life when I'm in conflict. Just trust what I say. If thinking this intensely about conflict or committing to always resolving it feels like overkill, you may believe the lie that thorough peacemaking is just really only for fanatics.
Well, that's just right. Those are for really serious Christians, right?
And I would guess this is the most common. It's just of no relevance to God how I handle my private conflicts. As long as I pray, I read my Bible, I go to church, I tithe, I serve, I'm at retreat, for goodness sake. On the contrary, the New Testament instructions for Christ-like living make it absolutely clear. Conflict in the life of the believer is meant to be resolved. Please, please hear me. Gospel-driven conflict resolution must be the expected norm and be provided for routinely and predictably. If we affirm that Christ himself is our peace, how could we expect unresolved conflict to be the normal way of things? But this is, it's not just a stick to beat you with of like, oh, now you've got to commit to biblical conflict resolution, bing, 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 bing. Learn to resolve conflict or else. No, this is a tool, a servant God has given for every believer to be able to increasingly experience peace that passes understanding, joy that is full, and life more abundant and free. Resolving every conflict is like taking your email inbox to zero every day. Which if you've ever read a book on efficiency, read a few out of like guilt, and they all say the same thing. You're supposed to do that. Every day, email inbox to zero. Okay, so that's not where I am, right? But email is supposed to be a servant. And maybe you've felt this conflict. Email really is supposed to be a servant to you, to assist you. But if you don't manage it correctly, it becomes a pretty hard, demanding master that, you know, drives you to visions of back when you could only send snail mail. Conflict is, in fact, a servant, which God uses to reveal what we truly believe, to reveal who we love, to teach us about his nature, and remove the parts of our old flesh we're still clinging to. Handled biblically, conflict is our servant. But if we resist and mismanage it, we end up with the conflict equivalent of 72,000 emails and alerts from Google that your storage is almost full. So you can escape the online dilemma and just try to start a new email account, which theoretically you never share in exchange for 20% off coupons. But here in the realm of conflict, our fresh start comes in the form of a new heart given by the Father, the righteous record of Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us correctly manage this servant of conflict. When you understand that the root issue in every conflict is two opposing loves, and that in salvation, Christ has become our peace and has given believers a new heart which can love him and can love their neighbors as themselves, you've laid the correct foundation for building a life of peace. Build on that plumb line, and your structure can be sound. But if you're crooked there, you'll only be able to build so high before your walls end up at odd angles. An unresolved conflict defines you. But if you have a true foundation, what does it look like to use conflict as a servant which builds walls of peace? First, we want to use every conflict as an opportunity to examine our hearts before God. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God lays out a pattern for us there of ongoing conflict resolution between the believer and himself. It is resolved. Christ is our peace. But then what does he say? Now keep on confessing and he keeps on cleansing. So So you are resolved, you are at peace, but you're expected then in this process that you will be engaged in ongoing conflict resolution between you and the Father. So that's the first principle there, is to be examining your own heart and actually resolving your conflicts with God as you go throughout the day. And there's the vertical. That vertical pattern is the basis for why we must also be in ongoing rhythm of resolving conflict with one another. We want to take the Father's approach to conflict resolution. He's put it all throughout Scripture how he does this. If we have been given his nature, but we are trying to deal with our conflicts in another way, for one, it's absurd because that's inconsistent with our nature, but there's going to be a hunger, a lack, a slavery. We're not under the right master, and we're out of tune with the nature we've been given in Christ. So we want to take our patterns from how he deals with conflict. So we see it here. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. This is an ongoing thing. And then 1 John, so that's 1 John 1:9. 1 John really develops and repeats this argument. He builds on it. If you're living in the light of Christ, you will be in fellowship with one another and loving one another by obeying God's commands. If we look together at 1 John 1:7, then 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says, we're confessing our sins to him. He's forgiving us. But there's this sense of our fellowship with one another is part of how we walk in the light. And you would think, if we're walking in the light and having fellowship, well, where's the sin? We're in the light and we're having fellowship. But he says, no, when you walk in the light, you have fellowship. And then you're being cleansed. So walking in the light and having fellowship doesn't mean, and then there's no conflict. No, it means now you'll see the conflict and you'll be able to be being cleansed of it because you're in the light instead of hiding from it. So you don't have to run from this conflict. That when you're with other people and you see, oh, something's being exposed. I love my own way. That is what I love. That's what that fellowship is for, is the light of Christ from other believers speaking truth to each other, and Jesus saying, there it is. There's the dark corner you didn't know about when you were home alone. And I just shone some light on it. And you can go to Jesus right now and be being cleansed of that. There's that horizontal. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So he says, you be in fellowship with one another, you be being cleansed, let that light shine on you, open up your heart to it, love one another. Right, we said love God and love one another. And John has developed this. Well, how do you love God and love one another? Do what God says. This is how you're going to know if you love your sisters in Christ, if you love your brothers in Christ. You're following Christ's command and encouraging others to do the same. And if you're living that way and sensitive to that, then when someone is following a command of Christ that you're not, you'll see it, right? You'll see that. And there will be a moment of conflict for you because blah, 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 wanted to be right. It turns out that person is right. But that's how we're working together and loving one another. And before I move forward, and we'll do some really practical steps for resolving conflict, I want to address a question just regarding what is your responsibility for resolving conflict? Scripture sees this, I think I see it in two categories in the Bible. Either you've sinned against your brother, or your brother has sinned against you. Okay, so when your brother sins against you, does the concept that, like Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins, does that mean you should act like it didn't happen? Someone sinned against you and you said, well, I don't know, love covers a multitude of sins, and I'm really someone who likes to avoid conflict anyway, so I'll just say, oh, it's love covering that sin, and that's why I'm not going to go try to resolve this conflict that's been created. No. Matthew 18, after we've discussed some thoughts, as Jesus is talking about who's the greatest, all these things, this is what Jesus says, right? If your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have been your brother. How do you love the person who has sinned against you? Jesus says that you go and tell him privately. You win your brother for peace. And it's not the passive-aggressive approach, right, of like just giving someone the silent treatment. I'm just not going to talk to her for the next 6 months until she figures out what she did that so offended me. Or I just get busy and I move on, and then I guess we're not in conflict anymore. That's not what's going on here, right? This is a direct going to someone if she sinned and actually sinned, not just annoyed you or, you know, hurt your feelings by existing that day. Someone has actually sinned against you. Well, then you go to them privately and discuss it. But second, you're responsible to resolve conflict if you become aware of how you have sinned against a brother or sister in Christ. This is Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Deal with it the moment you realize you've offended a brother, even if it's during public worship. This is a double-edged command. Okay, for those who've maybe been so exposed to poor conflict management that maybe your conscience is hardened, you want to pray that God would make you tender to start recognizing and resolving conflict. This is a person at the altar making their gift with such a tender conscience that the moment they realize it, they want to go deal with it. If you don't have moments that you're pricked by something and you know, I sinned against my brother, I've offended this, I need to go deal with it. Well, then pray that God would begin softening your conscience, giving you a tender heart to recognize those things. But on the other hand, sometimes the fear of man can tempt us to always be worried that we've offended others, even when there's no evidence of it, and they have not expressed any offense to you. Or sometimes you lay in bed and like, I don't even know why people let me leave the house. I just put my foot in it all the time. People probably never want to see me coming. You can't live under the weight of imagined conflict either. This is someone who remembers there's an actual offense that my brother has against me because I've sinned against them and I need to go deal with that. So when are you responsible to seek them out? It's when you realize they really do have something against you that you did do wrong. Not when you imagine it, because you're living in bondage to other people's moods. Unless you know they have something against you, you are to earnestly love those around you and trust their moods to God. So, does God give practical commands which teach us how to resolve conflict with one another as believers? Well, in one sense, that's what prompted the writing of every epistle in the New Testament. Right? There's a church, and they're in conflict over something. And Paul or another inspired author writes a letter saying, here's what you need to know about God to resolve this conflict, and here's how you then need to live that out. That's how those letters end up being written. Based on that truth, and if you see it, if you look through the epistles, it starts with, here's what you need to know about God. He starts there every time. So again, we want to take our patterns from that. That's why I did the theology last night and work through where do conflict and peace exist in Scripture? How does this get written? Because we want to know, okay, here's the truth about God we need to understand. And now we're going to build on that for the current conflict. There are two just really specific examples we'll go through. But if you were to open any letter of the New Testament, you could do the same exercise. We'll start with Colossians. In Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love,
to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has this struggle that what? That they would be knit together. That's resolved conflict. He has this struggle for them. So first, really practically here that we can observe is to involve your leaders in helping you. There are elders in your church, there are mature women, there are counseling tools available, and you as women, if you're in the Word, you can be encouraging the others around you too with the tools that God has given. But involve your leaders. Paul is deeply invested in their being knit together. This is his whole struggle and pursuit. And then second, you have to be working at being knit together. These are a lot of different threads all coming together. How boring would it be if you had an afghan knit of one color? Just blue. Blue. Mm-hmm. This is all of our threads being knit together. It's not simple, but that's the beauty of it. And it does take work. So here's how Paul instructs them then, okay? In Colossians 3. And I'm going to do a big chunk of this because it's how Paul does it. And this is how he's admonishing them with being knit together. That's his goal, right? His whole passion is they be knit together, have resolved conflict. If the gospel is true, live like it. Put your flesh to death. Here he says in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. So here it is. There's the root of it. If the truth about Christ is true, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie at one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Well, Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, and you said that to your kids, whatever you do, right? Here's his, all right, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we break this down a little bit. He begins with their identity, and this is where we got to last night. You either have been given a new heart or you haven't, and that has got to get settled. But if that's settled, then you have this new identity. He says, no, all right, if you have been raised with Christ, you've been given this new nature, and it will look differently. But it's not a magic trick or a magic pill. You've been given the new nature, and you put off the old thing, put on the new thing. So it begins with our identity. And when we are looking for how do I resolve conflict, it actually has to start that deeply. Okay, what is my identity? Second, he addresses the attitudes in our hearts, okay? Think about how that looks. There's
In these you two once walked. He says, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. Slander's an attitude as well, right? Slander's an approach to people, not just what you say. If you're slandering people in your mind, or your approach in general is to think slanderous things instead of true or uplifting things. There's still an attitude there, and it's seen taught. Because of who we are, our attitudes should reflect the truth. And then he gives us here in the center, we want to act based on how God resolves conflict. That's why he can say right here in the middle to forgive one another. Excuse me as I just look at my highlights. We're forgiving one another as Christ in verse 13. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So it's rooted again in how does God do this? God forgives. So we have our identity in Christ, our attitudes, we have to be putting off the old attitudes. We can't be living in those, and we need to, like Lethal was talking about, we need to be identifying them in our hearts. Every time we see an attitude of wrath, every time we see an attitude of malice, this hoping for something a little bad to happen to the person we're in conflict with, right? Every time we feel that attitude of slander, it feels good to indulging in the thing we all know is wrong with that person. And I'm excited a little bit to think, oh man, I'm in conflict, and yeah, I was a little bit wrong, but I know that woman has this issue, and so really we're more on equal footing here. As a slanderous attitude, that's not what Christ says then. So he starts identity, he gets to attitudes, and then what do we do? We forgive in an ongoing way because Christ is ongoing forgiving us. And then he circles back to attitudes again. So he started with identity, then the attitudes you put off. Then this, what's the crux of it? Forgiving as we've been forgiven. If you are not daily basking in the truth that you've been forgiven, you will not be able to forgive others. That bitterness will be so close to the surface, the attack mode or the victim mode, whatever your kind of pet sin is in conflict, to go into attack or to say, I can't believe I was attacked. That's gonna be so close to the surface if you are not rooted in, I am forgiven. God has made peace with the Father on my behalf. That's the only way that forgiveness is ready to spring forward. And that's how we come then to the attitudes we put on. So identity, attitudes, forgiveness. And now we circle back to the new attitudes. This is what you put on based on your identity, God's chosen ones. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. There's that forgiveness. So we've gone now to the new attitudes. And wrapping it up in that identity again. Okay, these are the new attitudes we're putting on, and this is why a script is not the answer to conflict. And there are helpful, you know, phrases to practice and those kind of things, but the bottom line issue of learning to be a person who is making peace, a woman who is resolving conflicts in her life, we talked about it, it's as deep as your heart, and so it's going to come to daily rehearsing what your identity is, being buried in the Word of God and taking your identity from that, looking for and identifying every attitude that is of your flesh and putting it off again and then again and then again, and forgiving because you've been forgiven. That person has offended me and I am going to forgive her. And putting on compassionate hearts. And you can almost just stop with that compassionate heart, right? Because anyone sinning against you, it's a moment where they're in bondage to their flesh. For one, that deserves compassion just because that's just a terrible moment. But second, because you know just what that feels like, because it was you either a minute ago, or it's going to be you a minute from now, or you're right in there together. So this compassion of, okay, we're acting like we're of the flesh. Let's slow down a minute and have compassion for one another, that is a terrible place to be living a lie as if my nature is still in bondage to my flesh. So compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And truly, there are complaints we have against one another. We sin against each other, we forgive, and then we just have like basic complaints with one another, right? We forgive those too. We're resolving these things. And then he just ramps it up with, okay, but what how would that be working itself out knowing how I talk about things? And he says it really like big and loud, be thankful. It's almost like you can hear him responding to the person. It's like, wow, but how, Paul, I don't understand. This person's such a pain, or this was such a difficult thing. You mean bind in harmony and peaceful and everything? Be thankful. Sing. Sing together a lot. Yeah. Be thankful again. Sing. Be thankful. And he gets to what's been happening this weekend. A word indwelling public worship. Worship together. Be thankful and worship together. You're teaching. You should be teaching one another from the Word of God. How do I resolve conflict with people in the church? Well, am I sitting with them under teaching from God's Word? Sitting and being convicted next to the person I'm in conflict with? Sitting under the teaching of God's Word? Am I admonishing those around me with God's Word? Do I know God's Word enough to admonish the people around me with it? Kindly and in love and not like, right? Admonishing, encouraging, building others up with the Word of God. Is it ready on my tongue? And I can guarantee if you've been dwelling on bitterness the last hour, it's not the Word of God that's ready to come out of your mouth, right? This is being in the Word so that you can admonish others, so that you can walk in the light and have fellowship. And then singing psalms, hymns, spiritual song is part of how we teach each other. It's part of how God knits us together. This is Paul's whole point. Being knit together. Like, what an incredible gift that God gave us music. And again, this is just one of those things you can observe that God was really intentional in nature, how he set it all up to teach us how we work. It's just very difficult to be angry with a person you're singing with. He made us to harmonize, and he made music that has harmony, and then he said live in harmony. He set up music. There doesn't have to be music in creation. That's not like, you know, something God owes his creatures, that there will be music that brings people together and helps not only have harmony in how music is, but helps kind of build harmony between people. And then that you can put lyrics to it that are God's own words, and he commands us to sing his own words to each other, and that our bodies and brains will be physiologically wired to respond to that and seek to be in harmony with the people around us. What an incredible gift. You just can't overstate. He commands it. Sing together. Sing a lot together. And whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus with what? Giving thanks. Giving thanks. This is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. So there's a practical of how Paul walks a church through what does it look like to be knit together. And it's not a script he gives them, but it's about really being rooted in their identity in Christ, identifying attitudes of the heart that are of your flesh and putting them off. And if you are really working at identifying attitudes of the flesh to put off, you will have to be resting in God's forgiveness. Because it's like, okay, I started this house cleaning routine, and it's fine. but the attention to detail has, I thought, why did I ever start this? Because I cleaned a wall, and now all my walls, I realize, they're filthy. Yeah. Why did I ever clean the one? And then I just see everywhere, I'm like, man, my kids are gross. Everywhere. I would never have known if I hadn't just started the one. So be prepared as you take this on and you start examining and looking for fleshly attitudes to be putting off. You're going to need to come back a lot to, I'm forgiven in Christ. And that's where the readiness to forgive others comes from. And then we take from God's word the attitudes we need to be putting on, and we rest in our identity again. And what does resting in our identity lead to? Thankfulness. Thankfulness that pours out of us, and being focused in the word and singing, and more thankfulness all to God's glory, the thankfulness. One more just really succinct example of how peace in the body of Christ is worked out for a different church here, the Corinthian church. And they're a pretty tough group. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, this is what Paul is worried about, okay? He says to the Corinthians, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. And that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. This is what should not be there, but I really have a sense that when I come, this is what I'm going to find. So how does he wrap up his letter to them then? Please think about what there should be. I haven't come yet. Maybe I'll find this. Finally, brothers, in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Be restored to one another because you've been restored to God in Christ. So aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So what is an extremely practical plan which allows every one of us to begin to put these commands for conflict resolution into practice and make this conflict into our servant? If conflict is the servant, how do you put it to work? Well, start asking yourself questions. He says examine yourselves, right? So I'm going to appeal to David Pallison because he's the best on this. And he's written any questions I just can't improve on. So here's the nitty-gritty right at the end of it. How do I examine myself? And the best time to examine yourself to find out what's really going on in your heart and what you really love, best time to ask those questions and find the truth is in conflict, because that's when the real love of your heart comes out. So first question, when you're in conflict with someone in the body of Christ, just start asking, what is it that pushes my buttons? This keeps coming up, and now it's gotten to the point I see that person and it's like, what is it that pushes your buttons? Just make observations of the pattern of conflict in your life, okay? Then second, observe, how are you reacting? There's a sense of like, gosh, I'm in control, right? That person says the thing and I blow up. Well, there's separate things that happen. So look for what does push your button and then ask, how am I reacting? What does it look like when my button's pushed? And then asking from that, and this takes work and honest evaluation in your heart. Based on the answers to those two questions, what has replaced God as the chief object of my affections? Or what has replaced God as the focus of my attention? Or what do I want? This is a big one for women. Ask, what do I fear? This thing that pushes my buttons and the way I'm reacting is probably revealing some sort of fear. Or I functionally believe. What is it that I believe? If this pushes my buttons and I'm responding this way, what does that mean about what I believe? So there's a variety of how that third question gets asked. And then fourth, and it's painful. How are my reactions affecting my relationships? What's happening when I do these things? What effects are this having? Fifth. Oh, sorry. Yep. Okay. Yep. So fourth. Yep. Fourth is, how do my reactions affect my relationships? Or even my mood. How's my reaction affecting my mood?
Emily?
Yes, ma'am.
Anybody who wants the questions in print, email me and I'll email you a copy.
Where is
that?
No, it's
in lectures.
Mm-hmm. David Pallison, 8 questions.
But email me, I can send it to you.
And maybe elaborate a little bit.
What?
Can you elaborate a little bit?
A little bit. Yeah. But,
Okay.
It's just going fast.
Yes. Here?
Yes. When it turns on, whatever's turned on, there's refrigerators in
it. Oh, wow.
So it's quiet and then loud.
It's just fine. Okay, so our fifth question then, as you've examined those things, then you search the scripture and ask, who is God relevant to this struggle? And you could look for a church in the New Testament that shares a struggle with you. And you find it by seeing how the author of that epistle addresses them, right? If he says, I'm praying that you'll be knit together, they're probably in conflict, right? Mm-hmm. So who is God relevant to this struggle? And this is where conflict is a gospel opportunity for your own heart, too. So you preach the gospel to yourself. Yes. Sixth, how do I respond to God from my heart? You have to stop, listen, ponder, turn, put on those things. So respond to God. How do I respond to God from my heart? Seven, how do I respond constructively in my situation? And I really like how he says this. Speak. Act. Do. Don't do. Choose. How will you show intelligent love for others? Based on who God is, and how you know you need to respond to him, then how will you respond to others? And finally, then, you look at the consequences of what does it look like when I do respond properly to God and others? What fruit am I now beginning to see?
Seven.
That's eight, is what are the good consequences? And seven would be choosing to respond constructively. How do I respond constructively? Now, here's this button being pushed, and I'm not a slave to that. I'm not a slave to my flesh. Based on who God is, how do I respond in love, speaking the truth in love, any of these attitudes I need to put on, the words I need to say? And then, because this will keep coming up, then you get to start evaluating. I've looked at the fruit of responding poorly, and now over time I get to look at the fruit of responding in truth. So take heart. Jesus has overcome. He is making all things new, including your heart and how you handle conflict. That heart is being renewed, and he will renew you in the word. He will not leave you as he found it. He will make you perfect and presentable to the Father. Jesus is making all things new. Take heart. And I'll end with the same prayer for us that Paul had for our Corinthian brothers and sisters. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.